Tonight, would like to consider two more reasons why God's people suffer in order to enhance sympathy and to expand glory. And then, God willing, also next Sunday night, two final reasons to exhibit His majesty and to engender piety or grace in us to make us holy. So let's pray once again and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider two additional reasons tonight for the affliction of God's people. Father, we bow in your presence this evening. We humble ourselves before you. We plead for your mercy, for your grace, for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. As we consider your motives, your intention, design, and purpose in the sufferings of your people, that the Holy Spirit would take these truths, write them upon our hearts, that when we pass through difficult times, we would remember them and respond in a way that honors and glorifies you. Cleanse us from all of our sins. Wash us in that precious blood of Jesus, and fill us tonight with the Holy Spirit, that your great name would be magnified in the life of every person here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to consider with me two things tonight. First of all, with regard to this life, God brings His people into times of affliction in order to enhance sympathy here on earth. And as a foundation to this, I want you to consider with me that the Scripture says that when God's people suffer, God's grace draws near to them. God draws near to them. And by the Holy Spirit manifests His presence with them. Consider Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus says Jehovah that created you, O Jacob, and that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. So He's talking about His people that He has purchased for Himself and redeemed for Himself. He says to them, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they won't overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Neither will the flame kindle upon you, because I am Jehovah your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Speaks about the fact that He Himself will manifest His presence with His people when they are afflicted. We sing about this reality in hymn number 80. Fear not, I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will still give you way. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. So, if I'm wrong in applying this text to us, we have to take that hymn out of the hymn book. It's not wrong to apply this to us. It does pertain to us as we sing. Now, God is present everywhere. So what does it mean, I will be with you? That, like David said in the 23rd Psalm, yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Well, isn't God everywhere? So if God's everywhere, then what does it mean He's with me? Well, it's not talking when it's saying, you are with me and I will be with you, it's not talking about His omnipresence. His omnipresence is the foundation of it, sure. When Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, He couldn't say that if He were not omnipresent. But it's talking about something more than just the fact that God is everywhere. It's talking about the fact that He will manifest with us in our times of sorrow, affliction, and woe, His special presence. That remarkable reality by which He draws near and with His people by the presence of the Holy Spirit with them, dwells with them, and communes with them, and communicates by His Word to them, and gives to them support and encouragement and joy and peace and hope through that remarkable indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their time of trouble. So it's talking about more than just God is everywhere. Now, that's a foundation. That reality then shows us, you say, well, that's not your point, is it? Yes, but it's the foundation of the point. My point is that God uses our afflictions to enhance sympathy here on earth. And well, how does He do that? Now, let's get to it. God comforts Christians. He manifests His special presence with us. He draws near to us and He comforts us by giving us peace and joy and hope and support in the midst of all of our sufferings. Why does He do this? Paul tells us explicitly and how we should react to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. He draws near to us. He is with us. He doesn't abandon us. He supports us. He gives us hope. He gives us joy. He gives us peace. He is with us in all our afflictions. Why does He do this? That we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction. How? Through the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You get the point. He is with us, and He gives us joy, and He gives us peace, and He gives us hope, and He gives us support. And what is He doing? Why is He putting us through that trial, or this affliction, or this suffering, or this grief, or this loss, this sorrow? Why? And then being with us in it, and encouraging us, and supporting us through it, and giving us peace, and giving us joy, and giving us hope. What is His motivation, design, and purpose? Here it is. It is in order to enhance our sympathy. It is in order to enable us to comfort other people. It is in order to teach us how to support those who are suffering like He supports us. He comforts us, why? That we may be able. We learn something through suffering about how to help other people that are afflicted. We learn things in the crucible of affliction that experientially that we could learn no other place. We learn what it feels like to hurt when we hurt. We know what it feels like to lose when we lose. We know what it feels like to be sick when we're sick. We know what it feels like. We know what they're going through because we've been through it. And He's putting us through it, and He's comforting us while we're going through it with His presence and with His grace in order to teach us how to comfort other people who suffer the way we suffer. It's a classroom. It's education. Instruction. Sensitivity training, if you will. That we may be able to comfort those that are in any affliction. How? Through the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. How did God help us to get through this? Then we can help others to get through it. The way God helped us to get through it. And that's why God put us through it in the first place. so that we would be able to support God's people when they suffer. The apostle explicitly connects our own comforting with the capacity to comfort other people. You see, the suffering of Christians does not turn them sour or make them bitter or caustic. But to the contrary, the suffering of Christians increases our capacity to discern hurting souls, to draw near to those that are hurting with kindness and tenderness, to assist them to get through hard times just the way God helped us to get through those hard times. Our afflictions, by God's grace, make us better listeners, better counselors, better nurturers, and even our temptations make us more sympathetic leaders. So, one other thing. And the next point is, and it's very similar, that God uses this to conform us to the compassion of Jesus. Consider Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that is, able to aid, to assist, to support those that are tempted. In that he suffered, he is able to succor. He is able to support, aid, and help because he suffered. It's talking about his ability, the ability of Christ being enhanced and increased and developed through his suffering. Even Jesus learned. Say, isn't he God? Here's the mystery. Of course, yes, he is God. And he is the supreme being. And he has the infinite, omniscient mind of the supreme being. That is true. But this one person has not only the infinite divine mind, he also has a limited human mind. He has a human soul. And with that human soul, a limited human understanding. And he has human experiences in that human soul. And in his human soul, he developed. Just like his human body grew, so also, it says, he increased not only in stature, but also in wisdom. That has to do with his mind, his mental capacity. So Jesus had a limited human mind and has a limited human mind and always will have a limited human mind and also has this one person, God the Son, has the infinite divine mind. How can you have one person with two minds? I don't know. But I know that it's true. And if it's not true, this text doesn't make any sense. How can he learn anything? If he's omniscient, he already knows everything. Yes, in one sense, that's true. But this is speaking not in terms of his omniscient divine mind, but this is speaking in terms of his limited human mind. And even Jesus, in his humanity, in his human nature, with regard to his limited human mind, learned things through the things that he experienced here on earth. And his experience of suffering and temptation increased his human capacity to comfort others through his own suffering. Remarkable, isn't it? And therefore, God is using our suffering to make us more like Jesus and to conform us to his compassion, which in his human nature, he learned through suffering. In that he suffered, he is able to succor. His ability, his capacity to comfort was developed and learned through his own suffering. And when we have our capacity to comfort, support, aid, be compassionate, develop through suffering, it conforms us to the compassion of Jesus. Now again, you can add this to the backstory of Job. We don't necessarily read about this in Job 1 and 2. We learn that the reason that God put Job through that affliction was to display that Job was not a hypocrite, that Job's motivation for serving God was not to gain material blessings, that he was going to remain faithful to God even if all of his material blessings were taken away. But it did also enhance Job's capacity to comfort other people. So if there was a victim of robbery that lost possessions to a thief, or that had their livelihood destroyed through evil that was done to them, Job could come up to that person and say, "I understand how you feel. I know what you're going through. I also have been robbed. My livelihood was destroyed by evil that was done to me. I know what you're going through." Or Job could have come up to somebody that lost a child and said, "My heart goes out to you." And the person said, "Well, how could you possibly understand what I'm going through? If you've never lost a child, you can't possibly understand what I'm going through. Have you ever lost a child, Job?" Job said, "No, I didn't lose one child. I lost all my children in one day. Not one, all of them, all 10 of them. So I can tell you that I do understand what you're going through. I do know how you feel." Or suddenly, if somebody's friends turned against them and falsely accused them of being a hypocrite, Job could go up to that person and could say to him, "Look, I understand what you're going through. I understand. I know how you feel because my friends turned against me and accused me of hypocrisy at the lowest part of my life." You follow what I'm saying to you? I just used the illustration of Job so you have some specific things that we were talking about last week. I mean, Job could sympathize with people that were in great physical pain and suffering with boils from head to foot because he knows what that feels like. He could sympathize with people that have lost a child. He could sympathize with people that have been falsely accused of hypocrisy. He could sympathize with people whose livelihood has been taken away through human wickedness. He could sympathize in a way that he couldn't have before. He could empathize. He could feel with them. He could understand what they're going through. His capacity to encourage them and comfort them was increased through the fact that he suffered those things. And God brought him through it. And God was with him in it. Showed him how to handle it. And he learned from it. And he grew by it. In that he suffered, his capacity to comfort and succor was increased. It was designed not only to display his grace, but also worked out so that he would be able to comfort others with the comfort with which he was comforted by God. And dear brother or sister, this is also true of you. It's also true of you and your sufferings and your afflictions. Whatever afflictions and suffering and difficulty and hardship God has put in your life, He has a purpose of it. And the purpose for it is that He would make you more like Christ in compassion and in sympathy, in empathy, in considerateness and sensitivity to others. So that when other people are suffering, you can draw near to them and help them and encourage them and comfort them in a way that you never could before you actually went through that suffering and got through it by God's grace. Sometimes suffering makes people bitter against God, They have this terrible loss. And they say, I'll never serve a God who does that. Never, 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 never. That's not the way God's people respond. They don't react like that. They don't say, I'll never love God because God put me through this or God put me through that. They don't become cynical because one bad thing happened to them and they say, well, I'll never do this or that again or whatever. They don't, I'll never do any nice thing for anybody again because this happened to me or that happened to me. That's not the way they respond. Because God comforts them when they suffer, and God is with them when they suffer, rather than suffering making them bitter toward God, rather than suffering make them cynical and distance themselves from their fellow men and wall themselves off from people and have nothing to do with people and want nothing to do with people because they don't want to ever get hurt again. That's not the way it works. The way it works is that instead of making them cynical and bitter, it makes them compassionate and tender and supportive, sympathetic and kind and empathetic toward those that are afflicted and suffering. And that's why God does it. God does it to teach us, just like He did it to teach Jesus in terms of Jesus' human nature. Does that make sense? You see it in those texts? Okay. Well, that's the first thing I wanted to say tonight. That in order to increase sympathy on earth, to enhance sympathy on earth, God brings us through all kinds of affliction and suffering. But there's a second issue that or motive. And I want to conclude with this one tonight. And that is to expand glory in heaven. To expand glory in heaven. Now, with regard to this, I want to talk about a principle or a reality. And then I want to talk about a viewpoint or a perspective that grows out of this reality or this principle. And this principle is this. It's the principle of union with Christ. That Christian salvation takes place in union with Christ. He plans our salvation in union with Christ. He accomplished our salvation in union with Christ. He applies our salvation in union with Christ. And the Apostle Paul addresses this remarkable principle or great reality of union with Christ in Romans 8, 17 and 18, and again in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. And he says in Romans 8, 17, and if we are children of God, then we are God's heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we are in union with Christ in terms of the inheritance. Then he goes on to say, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with Him. And then we'll get to the viewpoint that grows out of it. So that's the reality. And then in a minute, I'll get to the perspective that grows out of this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And again, he says, for our light affliction, which is for a moment, works for us more and more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Why is that? Why does our light affliction work for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory? What is going on? Because here it is. The Christian life, in the application and completion of redemption, is about making us like Jesus. This is what He planned before the foundation of the world, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, at the end of the day, we will be like Jesus. We will see Him as He is and be like Him. Our soul will have all sin removed, either at death or at the second coming of Christ, at conversion, sin is removed from our soul definitively so that it no longer reigns in us and we can no longer go back ever again into a state of sin because we're born of God. At death, sin is removed from our soul completely, or at the second coming of Christ, and we become impeccable so that we can never commit an act or thought of sin again as long as we live for all eternity. Praise God. We will be conformed to the impeccable soul of Jesus. Furthermore, we will be conformed to the resurrected and glorified body of Jesus. We shall be conformed to His glorious body. At the second coming of Christ, those of us that are alive will be transformed in a moment without death from this earthly body to a body like His glorious body that can never die, never be corrupt again, completely conformed to Him in that resurrection mode of existence. Or if we've already died, then our bodies will be raised from the dead, reunited to our glorified souls, and we will ever be with the Lord. New heavens, new earth, in glorified souls and glorified bodies forever and ever and ever. Why is that? Union with Christ. Because we are united to Him. We are in Him. We shall be like Him and conform to Him. His glorious body, His glorious soul. Now, do you think that's the whole story of union with Christ and conformity to Christ? If you think that, you're missing something. It's not the it's the truth. And thank God it's the truth. But there's another element of that truth. Another aspect of union with Christ. And that is not only conformity to His impeccable soul and conformity to His resurrection body in glory forever and ever. We are also going to be conformed to His experience as Messiah, His experience of humiliation and exaltation. His experience of humiliation on earth and exaltation in glory. And that's what Paul's talking about in the text. He's talking about the fact that we will be like Him. We will be joint heirs with Christ. We will be conformed to His experience of glory. He says that the overcomers will sit down with Him in His throne. We will reign with Him, rule with Him in glory forever. That's the second part. But the first part is that we are also conformed to His humiliation here on earth. This is what God has planned for us, to make us like Jesus in His humiliation on earth and in His exaltation in glory. That's because salvation is about union with Christ. That's why He says that we will be heirs with Christ if so be we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffer with Him on earth, glorified with Him in heaven. Union with Christ. Not one without the other, but both together. And that's why we suffer on earth. That's His motive. That's His design. To conform us to the experience of His beloved Son when He was on earth. And that's why the sufferings of this present age, which are but for a moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Because to the degree that we are identified with Jesus in His humiliation, to that degree, we will be identified with Jesus in His exaltation and glory. Think about that. Think about that. He grants us the privilege on earth of identification with Christ's humiliation, in order to identify us in heaven and the new heavens and earth with His exaltation,
Therefore, Christian suffering in this life is at work. It is producing honor and glory in the life to come. And this is how we should see our suffering. This is the perspective, the viewpoint that we should bring to our afflictions in this life. Now, when we look at it that way, that's the principle or the reality. The reality of union with Christ. Union with Christ, conformity to His soul, conformity to His body, conformity to His messianic experience, that it behooved the Christ first to suffer, then to enter into His glory. And God is conforming us to that. Suffering with Christ, glory with Christ. That's why we suffer. You following this? It makes sense? Now, if that's how we see the reality of our suffering, if that's real, then how should that influence the way we view our suffering, our perspective, our attitude toward our suffering? And this is where I finish tonight with four aspects of our attitude. And there's a little bit of, well, you tell me. First, our suffering is a blessing. Second, our suffering is a privilege. Third, our suffering is a calling. Our suffering in Christ, it is a blessing, a privilege, a calling. And it is unworthiness. See, I feel a little disjunction between blessing, privilege, calling, unworthiness. Well, I do. But that's what I said. It is a blessing, it is a privilege, it is a calling. It is the very epitome of unworthiness. All right, let's go through these things and then we're done. First of all, our suffering in Christ, we should view it and see it as what? A blessing. Why? Because we're being conformed to the image of Jesus. Why? Because it's working for us an exceeding weight of glory. Why? Because the degree to which we are identified with Him in His humiliation is the degree to which we will be identified with Him in His exaltation. That's why Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they that have been persecuted. Why are they blessed when they're persecuted? Why are they blessed when they're not appreciated? Why are they blessed when they're hated? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men will reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Why are you blessed when you're reproached, despised, persecuted, slandered? You're blessed when that happens to you? Why is that? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Why? Because you are being identified with the humiliation of Jesus on earth. And to the degree that you are, you will be identified with His exaltation in heaven. So rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For this is the way, for thus, so, in this way, they persecuted the prophets that were before you. And this is the way they treated Jesus. This is the way the world treated Him. So should you allow it to get you down or discourage you or take the heart out of you when people say all kinds of false things about you and persecute you, reproach you, and can't stand you because you're a Christian? What should your attitude be? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because this indicates that your reward is great in heaven and God is making you like Jesus. Peter also echoed what Jesus taught. He says this, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Again, blessing. Why? Because the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, rests upon you. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, rests upon you. This is what it means to be glorified on earth. Glorification begins here. You are being honored. You are being glorified. To glorify someone is to honor them. You are being honored.
The spirit of honor is resting upon you. You are being counted the honor, the glory of being identified with Jesus in his humiliation, of being treated on earth the way Jesus was treated by the world. It is an honor to be identified with Jesus in that humiliation. The spirit of honor, the spirit of glory is resting upon you. You're being glorified on earth. And to the degree that you are glorified on earth, you will be glorified in heaven. So, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler in other man's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. He clearly distinguishes suffering for our faults, such as civil punishment for theft, going to jail for being a thief, from suffering as a Christian. Christian suffering stems from union with Christ, rather than from some particular sin that occasions divine correction. So Peter has in mind, when he's talking about suffering as a Christian, suffering that does not stem from some specific crime or moral failure, but he has in mind afflictions that come upon Christians in this world in the way of godliness. So he did not say that if a Christian goes to prison for being a thief, that the spirit of honor rests upon him. To the contrary, that kind of suffering would be a disgrace. But nevertheless, even if that were the case, God would still mean that even that disgrace for good. But he's not specifically referring to something like that. He's referring to suffering and affliction that comes upon Christians, not for some specific moral evil or crime that they commit, but suffering that comes upon them in the way of righteousness. And he says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. So the first thing is blessing. We should see suffering as Christians as a blessing. Second thing is privilege. This alone, this perspective alone explains how the apostles reacted when they were beaten. They were told not to speak in Jesus' name. They said, we can't do that. Whether it's right to obey God or men, you judge. Then they beat them. And then in Acts 5:41 we read, then they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That they were counted worthy. They were counted worthy. We have been given this great privilege, they thought. What an honor it is. We are unworthy of such a privilege. God, who am I that you should grant to me the privilege of being identified with Jesus in his humiliation? I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. But they saw it as an honor. They saw it as a privilege. And we should realize that if we are identified with Jesus in his suffering and humiliation, that being united to him in this way is a great privilege. It is a great honor. The spirit of honor, the spirit of glory rests upon us. The apostles realized it. And because they realized it, they were rejoicing after they were publicly disgraced and beaten and humiliated. We're telling people about Jesus and healing an impotent man. And when we endure such affliction, we should view it as the apostles viewed their Christian suffering. Now, the third thing that you need to hear or know about it, Peter also mentions this, and that is a calling. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And again, he distinguishes suffering that comes as a result of our faults and failures and suffering that comes to us in the way of righteousness. Now, there's nobody that's living perfectly. But he's not talking about someone being perfect, but he's talking about someone doing well. Someone walking conscientiously with gospel obedience to God. And he says in 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, "For what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." So he's talking about suffering that comes in the way of doing what's right. He's not talking about having a moral failure and having to be corrected for it. He's talking about doing good and being treated as if you did wrong. And he says, when that happens to you, he says, this is acceptable with God. Take it patiently. Why? What perspective should enable us not to become bitter and angry and vengeful when such things happen to us? For, verse 21, hereunto you were called. You were called. This is our calling. This is what we can expect. This is God's plan for the Christian life. It is that you would do well and be treated as if you did wrong. It's as if you did right and would be treated like a total failure and wicked person. That's God's plan. Hereunto you were called. That's why I say it's not only a privilege, it's also a calling. It's not just something to which the apostles were called. It's not just something to which Jesus was called. It's something to which you all have been called as Christians. This is part of the deal. When you are identified with Christ, you are identified with Him in His humiliation. This is what it's about. So don't let anybody tell you that the Christian life is all about, if you do right, you're always going to be blessed. You're never going to be mistreated. It's like some people want to take the Christian life back under the old covenant, living in the Old Testament. But now that Christ has come, that's not what it's about. It's not about only the book of Proverbs and all the blessings for the diligent and all the blessings for the godly and all the rest. The material blessings and all the other blessings that come upon the godly under the old covenant. Because we're not under the old covenant. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that there isn't a general truth to those principles, that the hand of the diligent shall be blessed. But not always. There's another principle at work. And it's the principle of being identified with Jesus in His suffering. And you've got to take that into account. And if you don't view your suffering in the light of this, there's a good chance you're going to get angry, resentful, and bitter when you think that, boy, I was diligent and I should be blessed and promoted and I'm not being blessed and promoted. And what's wrong here? There's nothing wrong necessarily. But if when you do well, listen to this. Why? Look why this is. If you were called for this, don't leave this out of your understanding of the book of Proverbs, gentlemen, ladies. Hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. This is what happened to Him. And His example was left for us, that we will follow in His steps. Can't leave this out, or you're going to wind up a Job's comforter. You follow what I'm saying to you? Therefore, we should anticipate Christian suffering in the way of righteousness. We should realize that it's our calling. Because God is conforming us to the image of His Son. Because Jesus left us an example of being treated this way. And we're going to have the same experience He had. Why? Because He's conforming us in union with Christ to His humiliation on earth in order to conform us to His glorification in heaven and a new heaven and earth. Don't lose sight of that.
So you're talking about things like a faithful pastor maligned and driven off, not due to a lack of gift or divine call or error or moral failure, but to conform him to the image of Jesus. Or a good employee demoted, fired, not due to incompetence, insubordination, but to conform him to the image of Jesus. A diligent worker struggling financially, not due to slothfulness, not due to excessive spending, but to conform him to the image of Jesus. A godly parent suffering with a wayward child, not because of specific parental neglect, gross parental abuse, but to conform that parent to the image of Jesus. Don't leave it out. Don't leave it out. Hereunto you were called. If when you do well and suffer for it, take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For hereunto you were called, because Christ gave you an example that you should follow in his steps. And dear people, to the degree that you are identified with Jesus in his humiliation and suffering in the way of righteousness, I say it again, to that degree you will be identified with him in glory. Well, that brings me to the last aspect of perspective that these texts suggest to us. Not only should we see our affliction in the Christian life as a blessing and as a privilege and as a calling, hereunto you were called, but we should see it as the very epitome of unworthiness and insignificance. Romans 8, verse 18, we finish back with that again. For I reckon, this is how I think, this is my viewpoint, this is my perspective. For I reckon, it's how I think about it, how I view it. How do you see suffering, Paul? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. And again he says, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Because it comes by way of union with Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. And that's why it's working for us an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you look at the loss, either of possessions or livelihood or children or health. Or you look at Job being falsely accused, or good employees demoted, and diligent laborers struggling financially, and godly parents suffering with wayward children, and faithful servants of Christ driven off and maligned. All the things that happen to people and more in the way of godliness, in the way of righteousness. These things are the very epitome of insignificance. When we compare them, they're light. When we compare them, they're momentary. They're insignificant because, relatively speaking, though they're very painful and grievous and unpleasant and hurtful in this present life, relatively speaking, Paul says, they're light. Because they're momentary and they're not worthy to be compared with the glory of being identified with Jesus in the age to come. We should look on the unseen glory that our suffering is producing. Our suffering is temporary. The glory that it produces lasts forever. And again, why does it produce glory? Because it comes from being identified with Jesus in his suffering. When we suffer in the way of righteousness, we're identified with Jesus. And to the degree that we're identified with Jesus in his humiliation, we will be identified with Jesus in his exaltation. So our sufferings on this world, in this life, these temporary afflictions are like money in the bank.
And they're producing interest. They're at work. They're invested in heavenly commodities. And they are producing an eternal income of glory. Now, do you want to do some math? Who said no? You don't like math. Right. Well, I think you're going to like this math. You don't like math? I understand. Now, I won't say anything about my kids. They never want to be mentioned off the pulpit. So, but let's just say, I'll just put it this way. Some of them didn't like math either. But be that as it may, I understand that kids don't like math. This math, I think you're going to like. All right. So how long is a typical lifespan? What does it say? 70 is how many years? What was that? 70. Right, 70. So, now, Jesus comes, we get to heaven, we're in glory, glorified souls, glorified bodies, and we've been there for 700 years. Let's compare. So we have 70 years, and we have 700 years. That's 10%. Okay? So we get 90% glory and 10% suffering after 700 years. What do you think? Well, let's take it up a notch. 7,000 years. Now you got 99% glory and 1% suffering after only a measly 7,000 years. Let's go 70,000 years. You like the math now? You like it? You're starting to like this math now, aren't you? You want to become math students now, don't you? All right, so now you got 99... you got 99% glory, right? And you got 1% suffering after... I'm going to my notes because I can't remember my own math. All right, now, 700 years, you got 90% and 10%. 7,000 years, you got 99% and 1%. 70,000 years, 70,000 years, you got a tenth of a percent. 99.9% after 70,000 years. 700,000 years, you got a hundredth of a percent. 7 million years, you got a thousandth of a percent. So after 7 million measly years, you got 99.999% glory and 1% suffering. Yeah, I should have had more sense than to try to do it in my head. I can understand why you people don't like math now. All right, so, right? After 7 million measly years, 99.999% glory. Now, I'm illustrating something. You're getting the point? What did Paul say? Insignificant. After only 7 million years of glory and 70 years of suffering, you got 99.999% glory and only 0.001% suffering. It's not worthy to be compared. And after 7 million years, we're just getting started. That's just getting started. That's just the beginning. It's not worthy to be compared. 70 years of affliction is insignificant. It's the epitome of insignificance compared to an eternity of everlasting glory, conformed to Christ, reigning with Christ forever and ever. That's how we should see it. Right? And if you want to look at it again, use a calculator. Right? So that's how we should see it. That's how we should see it. Well, that's basically what I want to say tonight. Two things, two simple things. God brings suffering into the life of Christians to enhance our sympathy on earth and to expand our glory in heaven. Now, let me ask you a question. Doesn't this make you glad to be a Christian? Doesn't it encourage your heart to know that this is what your suffering in Christ is about? That this is what the afflictions that God brings into your life in the way of righteousness are about? Not only, in some cases, is it to use you like Job to display that you're a genuine, real Christian. And even if God took all these things away, you still wouldn't turn against Him. It's also to teach you how to comfort other people that are suffering. And it's also to increase your glory in heaven and new heavens and earth forever and ever. That's how we should see it. And if we see it this way, help us to get through it. Not to become embittered. Not to become caustic. Not to be cynical. Not to be sour. But to glorify God. Praise Him. Magnify His name when we see it like this. Okay? Now, the final thing I want to say is, if you're not a Christian, wouldn't you like to be able to have these wonderful things true about you? Well, the only way it will be true of you is if you get right with God. And the way you get right with God is to turn away from your sin and repentance and call upon the Lord Jesus. Ask Him to forgive you. And then, what we've said tonight about Christians will also be true of you. And it'll be true of you forever. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? We thank You for this wonderful reality. Thank You for the wonderful reality of union with Christ, and that our sufferings in this life are intended to conform us to His glory in the world to come. Keep us from ingratitude, bitterness, cynicism, despair. Grant us also, Lord, that we will become more sensitive, sympathetic, and empathetic as we suffer. That we will become more like Jesus in our capacity to comfort others that are afflicted. And we pray for any who are here tonight that they would want these things to be true of them if they're not Christians, and they would get right with You tonight so they could know that this is also true of them. We ask it in Jesus' name.